Sometimes you do not have a wonderful desire to read the Word of God. Sometimes it feels stale. Sometimes it feels like you're not getting a whole lot out of it. That's me too. Sometimes we do need some help along the way. And this morning, one of the things that I want to commend to you is this book by Jeremy Kimball. It's called How Can I Get More Out of My Bible Reading? I was able to read that this week. And you could sit down this afternoon and read it. This will be on the back book table. And I just encourage you, if this is you, you feel like you would read this and hopefully benefit from it. Super practical, very helpful tips, but also a right emphasis on the ordinary means of grace. This will be back there. All those books that you see back there are free if you'll read them. Don't take them and go sell them, but if you will read them, then what a great benefit I think that they will be for you. So I encourage you to pick that up. As we come to our word this morning, let's spend some time in prayer. God, I pray that you would grant us the same faith that you gave to this official, that as we hear your word this morning, just as he heard the word of Christ, says he himself believed, I pray that we too would believe. I pray that I would believe, and that I would continue to be transformed by the awesome and supernatural work of the preaching of God's word. What a privilege to stand before this people. What a privilege to sit under the word of God. Thank you for this time. And I pray that you would bless it richly and that you would bring glory to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week I asked you children what happened on October 31st of 1517, and you knew it. You knew it really well, and that's excellent. We saw at least a few things of what Martin Luther had put in his 95 statements about what was going on in the church at the time. We saw the seeds of doctrines that had been forgotten for hundreds of years and even repressed in some cases. Doctrines that shape even what we do this morning, even the way, even the form, our liturgy, it still shapes what we do now. But you understand that the Reformation did not happen just in Germany, not just in Wittenberg, but it spread throughout the entire world. So you can tell me what happened on October 31st. Can you tell me what happened on October 6th of 1536? Probably not, would be my guess. So that's okay. But let me tell you what happened on October 6th, because this was important too. That was the day that a man named William Tyndale, whose names you probably have heard at least at some point, I've mentioned him before, and you can read his story. That's also on the back book table. That was the day that William Tyndale was brought before the whole town, and he was tied to a post, and he was strangled to death, and then he was burned at the stake for this most important doctrine, the doctrine of the Word of God. Because Tyndale translated the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts that were available at the time, he put it into English so that the people of England and all the people who spoke English could be able to have the word in their own language and understand it for themselves. Suddenly, Christian lay people, because of Tyndale's sacrifice, they could hear and they could understand for themselves things like what Jesus said to the official in John 4. Never heard that before in their life. Heard the stories, but never actually heard the word of God read or read it for themselves. Understand that the Word of God is so powerful. The Word that you hold in your lap this morning, right? Many of you are holding in your laps, or you've got it on your phone, right? Or if you don't have one, we've got Bibles that are also available on the back book table. Right? We have the Word of God, and you've got it in front of you. You see it on the screen. You hold in your hands, or you see with your eyes, this collection of documents that contains everything pertaining to life and godliness that you need to know in this lifetime. You don't need anything else when it comes to growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to becoming like Him. You don't have to have some other self-help book. You've got what you need right there. Amen. So my question is, why are we so quick to disbelieve it? Why are we so quick to look at the Bible and certain verses that directly deal with sin in our lives or directly deal with temptations or trials or sufferings, and we go, that doesn't apply to me? Why are we so quick to ignore it? Just not think about it. Just, we're going through a trial. We're going through a suffering. We have prayer requests that we should be offering up, but instead we just worry or we become anxious about it. Why is it that you and I turn anywhere else for answers or for guidance or for comfort when we have this right here before us? And not only that, understand, church, that we have this word in its proper context, and that we who are believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit who is revealing this word to us. And right now, you who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit have the word in front of you, and you're in the gathered assembly of the saints. Other people who believe the word, other people who are praying for one another, who have covenanted together, right? If you're a member of our local church, you have made a covenant with one another and said, this is what we will do for one another. We will pray for one another. We will contribute to the needs of the saints, right? We will enter into the trials of others. All the things we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. That's what we've promised to do for one another. What you are beholding right now as I'm talking is incredible. It doesn't seem like it. Some of you who are children, you're thinking, this is super boring. Why do you keep talking about the Bible? I've had one child before ask me, when are we going to move beyond the Bible? When are you going to talk about something else? Right? Well, sorry to disappoint you. Not really, though. We're not. We're never moving on from the Bible. But think about what is it you're experiencing right now as we open up the Word, right? This is how you change. This is how you grow. This is how you bring glory to Jesus in this particular, unique, God-commanded way. Gathering with His people on this first day, the Lord's Day, as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, as we remember His resurrection. That's why we gather on this day, because He was raised on the first day of the week. And here we are, reading the Word of God together. What a privilege. You understand, the people of Samaria, the people of Galilee, did not have what you and I have. And so as we look at this, consider the Word of God that they did have. Starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, He, this is Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, seeing all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So these people, these Galileans, had heard the rumors, right? They'd heard stories and even seen it for themselves, many of them, because they had been there in Jerusalem at the feast when Jesus said what He said, right, about the temple and all that. And perhaps they had even, some of them had heard other places preaching when they could see and when they could hear it. But many did not believe. Even though they had seen, even though they had heard, even though they had even Jesus in front of them now, they did not believe. They did not cherish the Word of God, which is not all that different from us today, or at least the world today. I hope that you cherish the Word of God. The people of Galilee were not interested in the Word of God, it seems. They were more interested in the signs and wonders, which again is not all that different from today. They had heard of the water turning into wine, right, in Cana. They had heard what Jesus said in Jerusalem at the feast. And so when John says they welcomed Him, I don't think he's being sarcastic there. I think they genuinely welcomed Him because they wanted to see some more. Show us some more wine that you've turned from water. Show us some more of what you're saying about being able to build the temple back up in 3 days. Show us some more. We've heard these things that you've done. But at the same time, they didn't welcome Him because they weren't actually interested in His Word. They weren't actually interested in what He was coming to say. They did not seem to value His Word. And so that's kind of the setup for this story. Because what's coming next is the main point of this story. In verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, Jesus. where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now let me ask you, how far would you travel to save the life of your child? To what lengths would you go? How far would you drive? Would you drive through the night? Would you? How far would you ride? Right, if you had a horse or a donkey, how far would you ride horseback to save the life of your child? If you had to walk, how far would you go before you said, "Oh, I can't do it anymore, it's not worth it"? You don't get it in the story so much, but understand that Capernaum to Cana is about a day's journey if you're going on foot. We don't know how the official got there. It's a long journey. It would take all day. And it's uphill, right? And so if he's walking and he's going to get there about the seventh hour, which is what we read a little bit later, it's about probably about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. If he's going to get there about that time, he is making quick time and he's traveling through the night to get there. Understand, this story sounds very similar to the Synoptic Gospels when we see the story of the centurion. I don't think it's the same story. Similar, but not the same. In the story of the centurion, you have a sick servant, not a son. The conversation is different. Jesus places different emphases on different things. They're in Capernaum in that story instead of at Cana. This is a centurion here, a Roman centurion. I think this is still somebody who's important. It's an official, probably was under King Herod. We're not sure. He's just an official. Nonetheless, it is not as important as knowing that this man was an important man. Okay, he was not the same as a religious teacher, right? He was not a religious leader. He was also not a moral outcast of Samaria, right? And so in chapters 3 and 4 here of John, you get these three very different people. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and now you have the official. All three very different. And this man, this official, it says, comes from Capernaum. He came from Capernaum, which is not a place that was well known for its reception of the message of Jesus, if you didn't know. Capernaum is not a city that is extolled in Scripture. Do you know what Scripture actually says about Capernaum? Do you know what Jesus himself said about Capernaum? If you look in Matthew 11, verse 23, here's what Jesus said about Capernaum. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Capernaum was not a repentant city. It was one of the woe cities. One of the things that Jesus said, "Woe to this city, because you have not believed. Signs and wonders have been done in you, and you have not believed." Sodom and Gomorrah, which you know those cities pretty well, I'm assuming. If you don't, go back and read in Genesis and see what happened to those cities, how they were destroyed, because there was Lot. That was it, right? There were no righteous people in that city. And Lot and his family had to flee because of the wrath of God that came down upon them. And Jesus is saying, if Sodom had seen what you'd seen, God would not have destroyed them because they would have believed. Capernaum is not a great city overall, but this is where this man came from, all right? So probably not a good start. The official was from Capernaum, counted, again, this is counted among the larger region of Galilee. So he was a Galilean too. Galilee's the bigger region, Capernaum, Cana, these smaller cities. But this man did not come for the show, which is what seems to be implied there. All the other Galileans come around. We want to see what Jesus has done. We want to see what he's going to do next. And Jesus sees that. Jesus understands that. Right? The man, the official, had come for the sake of his son who was going to die. He wants a healing, which would have been quite the sign, wouldn't it? It would have been quite the wonder for Jesus. I mean, at this point, all we have in John's gospel is that Jesus has turned some water into wine. He said some things. He said some really groundbreaking things. He's not done any huge, huge miracles like this just yet. And so this would be huge for Jesus to bring back from the brink of death. That would have been a very miraculous thing. Even better than the wine from water. And so Jesus is responding, not even so much to this particular man, but to the people around him who are watching. Right? We lose, it's a shame. English is a terrible language, I'm sorry. Thank you, William Tyndale, but you know, English is not a great language. We lose, at least in this case, we lose the plural you, the second person plural, right? In English, it's just you. We say you. If I'm talking to one person, I say you. If I'm talking to all of you, it's frustrating. We say y'all in the South. That's better, actually, and probably would be a better translation here. When Jesus is speaking, he's saying to them, right, unless you all see signs and wonders, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So Jesus is speaking from what he had said back in the earlier verses, that a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own hometown. Right? We see this in the synoptics. He talks about this going into his hometown and not performing many signs because people didn't have a lot of faith. And it's not, I don't think, because Jesus was dependent upon the faith of the people. I think it's just Jesus showing that these people don't have a lot of faith. I'm not going to do a lot of signs. Because that's what they want to see, and they don't have true faith. And of course, Jesus, although he was born in Bethlehem, which is far away from here, grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So this is his home. I mean, this is not his hometown per se, but it's his home base. Galilee is where he is from. And so Jesus sees it here too. Jesus sees that there's not a whole lot of honor here. People just want to see a show. They just want to see the signs and the wonders. So it shouldn't surprise us then why Jesus responds this way. Jesus is not being mean to the official. He just sees the people around. And perhaps even the official himself, perhaps even testing the official himself to say, do you just want to see a miracle? Do you just want to see a healing? Is that all you want to see? Nonetheless, Jesus is surrounded by people who do not care about the word of life that he is bringing. They do not care about what he is preaching. They just want to see a miracle. And it was really bad timing on the official's part. It just happened to be that he came wrong place, wrong time, that he would ask for a healing. Because all the other people around him. And what is the priority of Jesus here? What is the priority always of Jesus? It's that people would believe. When he's preaching to them, he does it for the glory of the Father, right? He is submitting to his Father's will. But he does it such that the people would believe. The whole book of John, the whole gospel of John is about that you would see and that you would know that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, right? Who is God the Son incarnate, and that you would believe in him. And so that is Jesus' priority. And that might strike some of us as strange. You may nod your head and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But when in reality, in your day-to-day life, it might strike you as strange that that is still God's priority in your life. Because here's why. Because whenever we have a children's Q&A, whenever you start to ask people about God's existence and that kind of stuff, what are some of the questions that they bring up? A lot of questions that keep coming back are this idea of why do we suffer? We ask about suffering a lot. How could God allow this to happen? Do we ever stop to think, though, that God may have different priorities than us? That God may see the suffering in our life and care about us, right? But that he has different priorities, that he is concerned with more than just temporary and earthly suffering. And again, not to say that he doesn't care, because clearly in this story in John 4, he does. He does care about this. But his sight is longer than that. He can see further than that. If I can borrow an image from John Bunyan, right? Jesus sees beyond the depths of the treacherous river of death that awaits each one of us at the end of our life. We look at the river, we see the rapids, and we go, I have to cross that? That's terrifying. I won't make it to the other side. Jesus sees far beyond that. to the celestial city, which is far greater, which is far bigger, which is far more eternal than just this small and passing stream before us. The priority of belief is always going to be at the forefront here in John's gospel. And it should be in your life too, and in my life. Look, you could have everything you could want. All right, imagine this. You have everything that you want. You have a clean bill of health, right? Your joints are all working well. You can get up and down the stairs. You can run up and down them. You have the energy of an 8-year-old that just had a coffee, right? You have loving relationships. None of your relationships are bad, or there's no conflict there. It's all good. Everybody's happy, whatever relationships you may have. If you don't have a wife, you have a wife. If you don't have a husband, you have a husband. If you don't have grandchildren, you have grandchildren. Whatever. You have a satisfying job where your boss treats you well. You have no worries about money. Maybe you're not rich, but you don't have to worry about it. You're taken care of. And you fill in the blank, right? I mean, you yourself, if you fill in this blank. If I only had blank, then I would be happy. All right, whatever comes to your mind when you think that. Imagine you had all that. But imagine you had all that without Jesus. Now compare that with someone who has immense suffering. All those things taken away. But he or she has Jesus. Do you understand who is better off in that scenario? Who would be better off? By far, it is better to have the immense suffering with Jesus. I'm not, I know you may agree, and I hope you do, but I want you to meditate on that for a second. It is by far better to have immense suffering with Jesus than to have everything that your earthly heart would want, but without Him. So priorities for Jesus, the priority for God, is always going to be, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus has you in His care? Do you believe His Word? Think about, I read the story of David, reading at the end of David's life this week, in my own personal readings, and thinking about when he took the census. You remember this, toward the end of his life, and the prophet came to him and said, you have three choices. You're going to be disciplined for this sin. And David's response was, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, because He is merciful. His mercy is great. It's the same for you, right? It's the same for me. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, even if it means suffering, because His mercy is great. And let me ask you, are you satisfied with that Word? Are you satisfied with what we're delivering this morning to you? Wouldn't you like to see something? Wouldn't it be neat if I could show you some amazing miracle? Right? For those of you who are not professed, baptized Christians, wouldn't you like a voice from heaven to come down and confirm God's existence to you? Wouldn't you like maybe some miraculous dream or something that would say, hey, the Word of God is real? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be convenient to have that? But friends, our Almighty God has chosen in His wisdom to give us His Word. He's chosen to give us this. He, in His almighty wisdom, chose in this time of the official to give His Son to that city at that time. That's what He chose. That's what He chose to do. And Jesus, God, the Son incarnate, who by all physical appearances was just an ordinary man. Boy, God could have given something a whole lot more flashy, couldn't He have, when He sent Jesus. But He chose to give Jesus, who became a regular guy. But Jesus, again, God the Son incarnate, sees that true saving faith does not come from seeing signs and wonders. Your faith does not come from seeing a miraculous revelation that is apart from the Scripture. It may be cool, But that's not where true faith comes from. True saving faith comes from believing the promises of God. And even though God has revealed Himself in different ways at different times, right? We have the privilege of having the Word of God. Abraham did not have all that. But all throughout the history of the world, from Adam to now, this holds true, that faith comes from believing the promises of God. That's what faith is. That's what we read about with Abraham this morning. Abraham didn't see it. God could have shown him. God could have shown him. He could have said, here, I've got this whole future lined out for you. You're going to see, there's going to be millions that come from your line. I'm going to fulfill this promise to you. Let me show you into the future. But what did he tell him? He said, look at the stars. Be greater than that. And he told him, believe me. Believe this promise that I'm making to you. I know it seems impossible. I know Eliezer, there he is. He can step in and fulfill the role of your heir. But I've got something greater for you, and you just have to believe. But now, the official doesn't seem to be aware of all this. He will be, imminently. But as Jesus makes this response, he has one thought on his mind. The official has one thought on his mind, which is just this: will this man come? Will he come down and make my son whole again? And so here's what he says in verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So he repeats his request. He's not like those around him. He's not concerned with the miracle aspect of this request. He's just concerned with his son's life. And he's making that clear. And what's Jesus going to say to him? You know the story. But what would you think Jesus would say in this moment? What would you hope he would say? Yes, I'll come down. Yes, I'm gonna go visit, and I'm gonna touch your son. You know, just like I did with the little girl. I'm gonna pull who's already died. I'm gonna pull her out of death, and you're gonna see a miracle. But he doesn't say that. Look what he says. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." On one hand, that's fantastic news. Yeah, great. But on the other hand, this is one of the most underwhelming statements that Jesus could say, right? There's no sign. There's no miracle. It's just a word. Go. He'll live. Okay. What do I do with that? How does the official know that this is going to come to pass? Now, we don't need to go into speculation and wonder what's going on in his mind. Do you know why? Because we see by his actions what he believes. He says, I believe. Well, he doesn't say it, but he believes. And then what happens? Look, in verse 50 again. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Because he believed the word that Jesus spoke, he obeyed. And that makes all the difference here. That makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in your life as well. How do you know that you believe Jesus? Is it only a feeling? There's some feelings involved there, but is it only a feeling? Is it a perfect life? You become a Christian and suddenly, man, you've got it all together now. Wow. No. It is a changed heart that has been made spiritually alive. And now you follow him. It's believing the promise, and if you truly believe it, then you act on it. It's seen in the ordinary means of grace when we gather together for a baptism, right? We see the change signified in the death into the water, the being raised to a newness of life, and the covenant that comes with that to say, you are now one of us. You are now a part of our family. You are changed. You are a new creation in Christ. And we are going to be with you, to walk with you, to encourage you, to build you up, to discipline you, to admonish you. but to see you safely all the way home. Because that's what we do. It's what we do when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. When we take that together, it's a picture of we are having the body and the blood of Christ, this new covenant, and we are celebrating it together. And we act on it. We take it. Right? It's not just us. It's not just me up here. Right? We're in Reformation month, I guess. Right? It's not just the Roman Catholic priest up here who's showing you a wafer and who is breaking it and eating it for you, which is what they would have done, Tom and Luther, right? But it's actually, you're taking it, and you're taking it into your body, and you are saying, this is for me. This is for me. And so you are living that out, that renewal of the promise that Christ has made to you, and the promise that you make to Him, and the promise that you make to one another. And it's not just seen in those ordinary means of grace, it's seen in your daily obedience. Easy to get up here on a Sunday morning and talk about this. It's much harder on a Wednesday afternoon when you're tired and you didn't get your coffee and you have the choice to obey God or just to do the easy thing. But your daily obedience, that's where you see it. It's when you have to repent for the umpteenth time because you know it's going to be hard, but it's the right thing to do. It's seen when you have hope that Jesus' death and resurrection is enough to save even you. To know that your assurance is not based on your performance, but is based on the work that's already been done in Christ. That hope that keeps going in the midst of that. That's what faith looks like. And so then we have this in verse 51. As he was going down, the official, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Brothers and sisters, don't pass that over. That is a promise that God has made, a promise that Jesus has made, and it has been fulfilled. Because you know what? God's promises are always fulfilled. Amen. Always. I can't sit up here and make a promise that if your child is sick and near death, that God is going to save him or her. But Jesus said that to the official. And because Jesus said it to him, it's going to be fulfilled. So how's the official going to respond here? And there's a change. Notice it. Verse 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Understand that when the news is brought to him, he doesn't go, how's he doing? How's my son doing? Is he okay? What? Because that's not his only concern anymore. What's his concern now? His concern is where it rightly should be. Not just with his son's health. He's concerned with the promises of this one who is named Jesus. And how in the world he's able to do what he promised. He wants to know, when did it happen? Because this guy said something to me, that's why I'm here. And I'm wondering, did it happen when he said it would happen? Did it happen when he talked with me? Because again, God is always able to do what he promises. God always does what he promises. He's not just able, he actually does it. And the glory goes to Jesus. And you see it here. The glory goes to Jesus because look what then the Father does in verse 53, the official. The Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So he believes again. And it doesn't just stop there, does it? It says all his household believed. How did all his household believe? Because he told them. Because he testified. Because he said this wasn't just a miraculous event that happened on its own, you know. I'm sure the family was sitting around at home wondering what's going to happen to this son. And then they see him getting better and they're rejoicing. It's a wonderful thing. But then the father comes in and says, no, it was Jesus. It was this guy named Jesus who had promised me that our son would get better, and his promises have come true. And so believe his word. And they did. They believed this man's testimony. Even though Jesus had never stepped foot in their house, they hear the name of Jesus and they believe. And it is this Jesus who is sovereign over all creation, over all sickness and even death itself. And so we come to the close of this section of John's Gospel, chapters 2 through 4, which was this kind of sort of self-contained section, which is why John ends it this way. This is the second miracle, or the second sign that we've seen. And in the highlight is, this is who Jesus is. This is how you respond to who Jesus is. And we've seen three different people respond in three different ways. We've seen John continually show that God came to his own. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but they rejected him. Because ultimately, friends and church, faith is not something that you can conjure up yourself. Faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God. It is a gift. It is a precious gift, as Ephesians 2 tells us, right? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. And as we progress in these next chapters, we kind of shift from this picture of the response, although that still will be in line, but we're going to see even greater detail who Jesus is, who he claims that he is. And it's going to blow our minds. If it doesn't, you need to sit down and read a little bit more and meditate. Because it is mind-blowing as Jesus explains, this is who I am, this is where I've come from, this is what I'm going to do. Now, if I didn't put you to sleep, you're still listening, then, friends, do not continue to ignore John's repeated calls to see and believe. I'm speaking to those of you who don't believe, right? And I'm not simply saying it to say it. But when I say things like, come and talk to me after the service, I really mean that. That's not just me being polite. That's not me just saying what I think we should say because we don't have an altar call, right? I'm seriously saying that because I genuinely care about you. I genuinely care about the state of your soul. And if you genuinely have questions, then I want to hear them. And I want to point you back to this one who's done great things for me, right? You don't have to talk to me, though. If you don't want to, talk to one of our deacons. Our deacons are fantastic. I love our deacons. And they can tell you all about the Word of God. They can tell you what God has done in their lives. Talk to one of them. Talk to one of our members. My goodness, you want to hear about the mercy of God in the life of our saints? Talk to any one of these people. Talk to Brother Carl Pounds about God's grace. All right? Talk to any one of us. Because we believe this, and we want you to know. We want you to know that Jesus Christ is, if you don't have him, that's what you need. That's what you need. And those of you that do believe, those of us that believe, keep looking deeper into this Jesus, because he still has something for you too. Right? The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for you for all time. To continually meditate on, to see that there are yet areas of unbelief in your life that you still need to surrender, areas where you're still struggling to believe that Jesus' word is true, right? When you're going through that suffering and you're like, yes, I believe Jesus' word is true, but I don't know how I'm going to make it through this suffering. Jesus has promised he will carry you. So if you're struggling with that, again, come talk. I would love to talk with you some more. Come talk with me. Come talk with one of our members. Right? You can talk with me too. And talk to one another about the incredible Savior that we have. Right? Please don't feel the pressure after the service today as we break up and we start putting things away. Don't feel the pressure to say, oh, okay, well, that was nice. I'm not going to talk about Jesus anymore. Right? Here's a tip for free. Right? It's not in my notes. Here's a tip for free. I just go up to the person and say, hey, I know that we normally don't talk about Jesus after the service, but try it today. I don't know. Try it, see what happens. Tell me what's happened in your life this week. Nonetheless, as we point one another to Jesus, my prayer is that our faith would grow all the more in his promises. Because as we continue to study, as we continue to grow, we will see more and more that God will keep his promises. So believe his word. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to you now and ask that you would do the work of bringing forth fruit in the lives of the people that sit here today, in the lives of the people that are listening online, that the seed has been sown. And so, Lord, may we see a harvest to come from that. Even if it's slow growth, praise God for what you do and what you're going to do and what you've done. For the glory of Jesus we pray, and for his great glory we sing now. Amen.